And now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and the first five verses of that chapter. I need to start training myself to start every class this way before I start talking, because Eric goes back there and he's trying to make classes off and he's trying to figure out where these all start. Well, if I just start talking for 4 or 5 minutes about announcements and things before I say where to turn your Bible, he has to scan into the each one of the lessons. So I'm going to try and start off that way each time. It helps him out. I don't have any real announcements to make anyway tonight. I know it's a little chilly in here, but we were having some trouble with the heat back there, and I figured it out. But I didn't get the heat turned up earlier, as early as I'd like to. But anyway, I see most of you have blankets, so I won't start worrying until I start seeing bonfires back there in the back row. If we get that going, then we'll do something about it. All right, following our customary procedure tonight, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. You can take this time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and any distractions. Lay those aside that you might concentrate on this magnificent objective that's ahead of us this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do not take it for granted that each time we bow before you and can address you, that we can do so as our Father. This is something very unique among the world's religions and the ways of men and the wisdom of men who have sought to create their own gods and their own religions and their own image. We thank you that you are the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe, but also at the same time, the intimate, loving, caring Father who has adopted us as his sons and as his daughters. And we thank you for the purpose and the intended result for that, that is going to establish us into the operations of your business. We pray that as we continue to be edified upon the curriculum you have written and given through the Apostle Paul to us, that we might be outfitted perfectly for that. And we just pray again that we will understand and appreciate these things, and we will handle them rightly, and that we will not be satisfied with anything less than their effectual working within us as your Spirit leads us through this curriculum. Again, we thank you for these things and for this gracious opportunity given to us, and pray for your wisdom and understanding in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing this evening to look here in the book of Proverbs at something that we're going to have to pause to look at as we're going through the curriculum, or not the curriculum, but the table of contents for a son's education by his father. There comes a point, as we established and kind of reviewed again on Sunday, where as you kind of move from phase one to phase two of that first level, a father is going to set his son or daughter down, and he's going to have to examine their commitment level once they've initially committed, as it were, to actually crying Abba Father and going on with this and wanting this education. After he has come to perceive the words of understanding, before the education gets along and going in earnest, there comes the proper time for the son to have his heart examined as to his level of commitment, and it's very important. And this exhortation that takes place here in Proverbs chapter 2 corresponds with that very place in the table of contents where we are just before we examine the receiving the words, they're receiving the instruction in wisdom and justice, judgment and equity. Just prior to that, the son is supposed to actually commit to some things, and we're going to see as these commitments take place, this kind of takes the function of a local assembly into a realm that a lot of us have never ever been involved with, and really runs totally across the grain from everything that we were ever taught. And so it's going to challenge us. It's going to be, I don't think it's going to be problematic, but it is going to be a challenge for some of us. I know it probably for me more than anybody, because I'm teaching it. And but I do realize and recognize that many of the things that were done and many of the things that are being done in most local assemblies or churches today are done because men thought them up and thought them good to do, and not because their father said that that's good, but because they deemed that good. And of course, the bottom line in almost every church in that I know of is the bottom line. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is the bottom line. As long as you're making money on your bottom line, you're okay. It doesn't really matter how goofy or kooky or it doesn't really matter why you get together. You know, call it what you want. And some pastors are just that dishonest in their thinking. You just never know it. They don't really care why you're getting together or what's going to be taught or any of those things. A lot of those guys just want to get together and make sure a lot of people show up so they can get more money. Because the truth of the matter is, if they really understood sonship edification, there wouldn't be, if the whole body of Christ tonight understood godly sonship education, there wouldn't be a mega church exist in this world. It would not exist. Because it cannot produce godly edification. It can produce a great living Christmas tree, but it can't produce godly edification. And you're going to find out why when we go through these commitments, that it can't be done on that level. God never intended it to be done on that level. So let's just remind ourselves of this and pick it up here in verse 1. We're just going to be concerned right now with verse 5 because it deals with the first sonship commitment level in being committed to his sonship learning, committed to his sonship establishment. And when it comes to that, he says this. He says, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, we've already gone through the fact that there's a breakdown to this. There's three ifs involved in that, and we've come to appreciate that there's two major areas. Actually, as you go through the entire exhortation of chapter 2, you've got two major exhortations to that son for the father to talk to him about, to probe, to examine in that son. And one of those has to do with his commitment to the learning itself, because what we've got is a dual issue going on. We've got an education that's going to produce edification. It just so happens in our language they both start with the letter E, but they don't mean the same thing. And so just because you've been educated or gone through the course doesn't mean that it's worked, that you actually have everything out of that education that you're supposed to have, that's all effectually working properly in you. And that's what your father's going to demand when he puts you into a position of responsibility and administration and one of his operations in the vocation that you're training for. He expects you to be responsible, and responsible means that it's had to really effectually work within you. So first of all, he's going to examine you to the issue of commitment to the education, commitment to the learning. And you're going to be there, you're going to show up, and there's things that are going to come out of that. There's three major things that are going to come out of that. And then the really most important of them all is the commitment to its effectual working in your inner man. And I can't, no pastor can do this. You're going to have to be honest. There's got to be a huge amount of honesty involved in this assembly where you can check these off. You can say, I've got no problem whatsoever with that. I've got no problem with the commitment to learning. I've got no problem with the commitment to its effectual working. I can check that off, and we're ready to go, and we're ready to get receive the instruction in wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and get this thing going. But these have to be addressed, and I'm going to do it now, and I'll probably hearken back to it when we get to that point in the book of Romans where this kicks in. But in the table of contents, it's kicking in now, so I want to at least make you aware of that. So right now, all we're going to do is look at the first issue of the commitment to learning that's contained in the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 2. And that's been broke down into those three ifs. And I call them measures because that's what they're doing. They're measuring you. And like I said, nobody really enjoys that, especially if you're a big guy like me. Why, you don't like getting the tape put around you and really measure it. But that's what it's going to do. That's why I said this whole curriculum has built within it the ability for you to make measurements, for you to see that there's progressive growth going on, and so that you can measure yourself and you know exactly where you are. And there's three major measures to take to your commitment to learning. And that first one is there in verses 1 and 2, and there's two parts to it, so to speak. And then verse 3 is the second measure, and verse 4 is the third measure. And we went over that, I think, sufficiently on Sunday that we don't need to review that. But we've now come down to the point where the last thing I did in our last lesson together was to bring us to the issue of looking at how these three measures are viewed, and to begin looking at them and maybe giving them a summary title, so to speak, or some kind of a way of identifying them. And as we've gone through that first one, that first measure of commitment in verses 1 and 2, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding." And like I said, that the fact that it's broken down into two verses, and you've got to sew that in verse 2, really does kind of identify that it's got two parts to it. You've got verse 1, and then as verse 2 begins, you have that "sew that" expression. In other words, it seems that there's when he says that you, if you do this, so that you do that, the "so that" kind of tells you there's a particular degree that the Father's looking for, to which you are to be receiving His words and hiding His commandments, that He wants to make sure that's there. And then verse 2 is going to go on and talk about, in some identifiable ways, that particular degree that He's after. And that's what He does do. The degree is the inclining of the ear. It's to that degree. It's to the degree of applying thine heart to understanding. So it's not just receiving His words any old way and hiding His commandments any old way, but that there's a degree to it that or a level to it or a measure to it that has to be very seriously there. And like I said, if this isn't there, if the first thing we're going to talk about isn't there, there's no point in going on. And I'm not saying that to criticize you, and I'm not being critical of you, because I don't think that's the case here. But I am saying it to get it said that if that's not there, it's going to be pointless. I mean, the whole it's just going to be an exercise in futility more than anything else. There's not going to be any edifying going on, and you might as well just sing songs and, I don't know, have a party or something, but it's not going to be godly edifying that's taking place. So that's why these things need to be there, and it's got to be examined to the degree that the Father wants it there. And so they're going to talk to us about that degree of the level of commitment in this first measure. If you're receiving His words and hiding His commandments with you, so that you end up doing what is described here, you end up inclining your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, then that's the measure of commitment that is exactly what you've got. That is going to be able to come along and check off that first thing and say, "I got that. If I'm doing that," it's a way to measure. Are you doing that or not? Are you inclining your ear? Are you applying your heart to that? And if you are, then you know that's the level that needs to be achieved. So it's not just coming along with one verse and saying, "If you'll receive my words and hide my commandments with thee," and leave it at that. But he actually graciously tells us how to measure it. And you know, He gives us a rule by which we can look at it. It's supposed to be doing this, so that thou incline thine ear and apply thine heart. And really, what's being described here, as I said on Sunday, in the first measure of a son's commitment level to his father's education, very simply put, is what I call the issue of honest attendance. Everything being described in those first two verses is describing how you attend the sessions that your father teaches, or the sessions where you hear his words. And since your father isn't personally here doing it, and he's devised the local assembly to be the pillar and the ground of truth, but these aren't my words. I may be the spokesman and the messenger boy, but these are actually his words. And when his words are being taught, you attend, but it's more than just your a son's attendance is not like it is in most educational courses. You're here, check off. You know, you always have the take the role of attendance. I can remember when I was in first grade and just learning my vocabulary a little bit, which I was slightly askew from. I still have that problem today. My first grade teacher, Mrs. Pickett, took roll. I was sitting near the back, and every kid was there that day. And I was really, we had a vocabulary thing that we were trying to learn, and I had a lot of words, and I get P words mixed up, and without even, you know, she named off every kid, and every kid was here, and I just blurted out in the middle of class. I said, "Mrs. Pickett, every person's pregnant." And she looked at me like, "That's present, not pregnant." I wanted to say present, but for somehow it came out pregnant. And that's always been with me from... But anyway, not everybody was pregnant in first grade. 12th grade, I don't know. But honest attendance is more than just being present. And we want to examine that. And these things have a... Each one of these measures of commitment levels has a progressive nature to it. In other words, everything that you're going to learn about honestly attending, coming out of that is going to be the next measure of commitment. And it's the next one that's going to probably be the one that's going to be the most problematic. This one, I don't expect you to really have any trouble with at all. But because there's things I'm going to say about it that probably are very similar to my attitude about attending Bible class all along. But because since you're dealing with an educational environment, the son is supposed to present himself to his father, and on a regular basis and on regular appointed times for the purpose of being educated by his father, so that he can learn what his father has to teach him. Now this is parallel both spiritually, as we're talking about our Heavenly Father, and it's really that's the way a father rears a son too. But especially a son who he has a business and he wants to bring his son into that business. So beginning in verse 1, the father now confronts his son with what it's going to take in order to get the education. And there are some things a father will not tolerate. And one of the things he will not tolerate is what you might call the opposite of this would be dishonest attendance. He won't tolerate it. And he's not tolerating it because he wants the son's attention, which is oftentimes how it comes off from a pastor. Like, I want your attention here or something, that I've got some kind of thing about having everybody here all the time. That's not how this is. This goes to your benefit, not to mine. The father knows all the material. And so what he wants to do is to make sure the son knows it, and the first thing that son's going to have to do, he's going to have to attend. But it doesn't just mean attending. It means attending honestly, with true honesty of heart for why you're there. And so the father's going to examine the son's attitude, the kind of attitude that the son has, and he wants to instill in him the particular attitude that he wants that son to have and to commit himself to in these sessions that they're going to have together. And the first thing he does is to talk to the son about honestly attending class, so to speak. And you can use class or not use class. I use class because that's what I think, you know, that's what a local assembly is. It's a Bible class. But you know perfectly well how easy it is, all of you do, in any educational environment. From the time you're in kindergarten all the way to some of you, if you've had postgraduate school or gone through college, it doesn't really matter what level of educational environment it ends, but you've been in an environment to kind of, where people just showed up. You were just there in body only sometimes. And in other words, you're physically in the seat, but mentally you're off. I used to use the expression off in the toolies. You're not mentally there at all. And you may play really good poker, so you really look, you know, all you got to do is just kind of stare at the guy, and he'll leave you alone. If you have, you know, your eyes are open, you might have to put, you know, pencils in them or something to keep them open, but the eyes are open and you're there. And but mentally you're not with it at all. Now, I want to say one caveat, and I might have mentioned this on Sunday, I want to say it again. Sometimes there's real reasons for that. And I recognize that. And I know that. And I've been on the, on the other side of the pulpit, and I know that. I know, for instance, that you may sometimes come to Bible class and you just don't feel good. You may be ill, or you've had something happen to you. Your boiler broke and you got 30 minutes of sleep last night. Or something happened and you had problems sleeping, you had a problematic day and all of these kinds of things or whatever, but that's not what I'm talking about. I want you to understand that's not this. And in other words, I'm not talking about, although I don't want to, as I used to say, give you enough rope to hang yourself with, I don't want to make you think that what I'm talking about, well, what I am talking about is what may be called, I hesitate to call it, but it may be called legitimate reasons for just being in class in body only, but you're not really with it that night. It's going to happen. Know that. I don't get, by the way, that privilege. I can't just show up in body only. I teach every Bible class as if it's the very last time I'll ever either be on this earth or be with you. That's the seriousness that I have toward every Bible class I've ever taught. But I just want to give you that caveat so you know that I'm not talking about what might be called legitimate reasons for being physically in your seat and yet having a hard time concentrating or paying attention. What I'm talking about is the rule of your attitude. And that's really what the Father's examining. It's your attitude that is the rule. It's not the exception to the rule. Your attitude for receiving what is going to be taught that marks you. As a general rule, that's your attitude. And so the Father says, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." Now don't get thrown off by the word commandments, because I know that, and you know perfectly well, we're not trying to get under the law. We're not trying to go back under Israel's program. And they are certainly talking about commandments there. But you've also got to realize, Paul will talk about some of the things that he says, and he'll talk about them as commandments. So you can talk about commandments in a grace environment. And Paul certainly talks about it, and he's not referring to the law at all. And so there are some things that the Father looks upon as those commandments, but he's saying, if you will receive my words and hide them. Therefore, the Father expects, if that's going to happen, if you're going to receive something, it's just as simple as this. In fact, one of the things when I played baseball that I was oftentimes called, when I played hardball, outside of maybe, I can think of one or two instances throughout my little tiny baseball career, where I wasn't, but I was primarily, I think, outside of maybe two instances that I can think of. Once I played third and I had a game in Little League where they actually put me in at the end of the game to pitch, which was the greatest mistake they ever made. But I was a catcher all the time, and some of the ways that you would be talked about as being a catcher, you'd be a receiver. In football, they actually have a guy who that's his job. I mean, that's his name description. He's a wide receiver. Well, if you're going to receive something, and you're going to run a route, and you're a receiver, and the quarterback's going to throw the ball, he can't just throw the ball, and you're not there. If you're going to receive something, you've got to be there to get it. And one of the most frustrating things to a quarterback is receivers who run their routes wrong because he's throwing the ball. And I used to get this all the time whenever we'd have a guy that would be stealing second. I'd throw the ball to second base if no one was there. It's not my fault. The guy's stealing. I'm throwing it. If that second baseman or shortstop doesn't show up, that's too bad. But I'm throwing the ball. And I can remember one time I threw it and hit the guy right in the head. And there was nobody even close. Sure, the center fielder had to. That's the great team I was on. But anyway, the idea of receiving something, if you're going to receive words and you're going to hide them, that's terminology. That all is terminology where the Father, there's an expectant issue that the Son is there. And I know that's simple and it's not all that profound, but it needs to be said. the son has to be there in class in order to receive his words that the father's teaching him from his words. And when the appointed time for imparting his words takes place, the son's there. The father's not showing up and the son's not there. And remember, again, as I said on Sunday, we're past chapter 1 where the son's already made the decision. He's already opted for the education. He's cried, Abba, Father. He's actually gone through some of this and had the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge produced in him. And we're past chapter 1 where the son already made the decision to opt for the education or not opt for it. But he's at this point, he's not opted for being a foolish son. So we're not dealing with a son opting for being a foolish son. We're dealing with a son who already has the fear of the Lord as the beginning of his knowledge. And that means he's already agreed to commit to the course. That means the issue of the son's committing to attending class, that's been dealt with. He's going to attend. But now this goes beyond just him attending. This starts to probe his attitude when he is there. And so the son just showing up, really, that bridge has already been crossed, and the father knows his son's going to be there, but now the father has to come along and deal with the way he's there, or the attitude that his son has when he does attend class. And when it comes to measuring the son's commitment to that attendance, the very first measure of commitment the father wants to make and make sure the son has is he's not just showing up to class at class time simply to come along and occupy a seat. He's not there just taking up space, so to speak. That's not what's happening. He's going to be there, and he's going to be there for the purpose of learning. He knows why he's walking in the door. He's not there to get entertained. He's not there to hear me tell war stories. He's not there to hear me tell anecdotes or personal experiences. He's there to buckle down and learn something. We can talk about that at another time. But at the appointed time for my wisdom to get imparted to him, for my words to be given to him so he receives my words, this attitude has to be there in him. And it's what the father looks for so that he knows that son's attending because he wants to be there and he wants to learn. And he's attending because he really does. He wants to receive his father's words. That's how he looks at it. He attends with his inner man prepared. All you're getting here in verse 1 and verse 2 really deals with you inwardly. But when you look at verse 3, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, that's not dealing with your inner man. That's dealing with your outer man. That's dealing with something coming out of you. And again, that's what's going to be awkward for some of you to begin with, is that your father actually expects that local assembly function not with just simply monologue, which is how I always taught it. By the way, that was based upon fallacious, erroneous, dishonest handling of Greek words and Greek grammar. That made you think that the local assembly and the pastor's role in it is strictly monologue. And I used to roar that out and make a point and pound and come almost across the desk and, you know, you're not to talk, you're never to speak, you're never to do this, you know. I've even had some, I think some people have been actually shocked when we started down this path where Mark would never have allowed us to say a thing in class 5 years ago. And I can even say 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I would have never allowed you to make a peep. I'd have thrown you out or tried to or something like that. Big, tough, well, all this kind of thing. Always thinking I was right because I was regurgitating erroneous, fallacious handling of Greek grammar from a guy that I admired. Unfortunately, I never admired my Heavenly Father during those years. I never really admired Him. I never cared what He said. God help me if I looked bad in the eyes of my colleagues, though. That's how dishonest I was in many ways and didn't really realize it. But your Father expects there to come a time where there is dialogue in that local assembly. But anyway, we'll deal with that and cross that bridge when we get to it. But right now, that father wants the son to have his commitment to his honest attending class assessed, and he comes with wanting to be there, wanting the father's words, attending with his inner man prepared for taking in those words and processing them. That's what the other half of the verse talks about, processing them like he's going to need to do so. And to make the very commandments that the father gives him and take those, and he's going to make a conscious decision with a determination to do with those things what he's supposed to do with them. That's a conscious determination that son's going to have. And that's his attitude. I'm going to take this. I'm not just going to treat this lightly. I'm going to treat this seriously. And in other words, the son has to come to class for the purpose of being taught. He's got, at that point, when he does that, he's got a teachable mind. We used to talk about that, about being the humility aspect. But he's got a teachable mind. He's got a proper attitude toward getting the information. And that's where verse 2 goes on to make sure the whole attitude goes beyond just being there and that just being their situation. That's why verse 2 goes on to describe the quality of the son's attitude, or the degree of receiving those words and hiding of those commandments. And so it says, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. And that describes the son's attitude as being an honest one. Both of those aspects of that son inclining his ear to the wisdom, you're not going to do that dishonestly. That's because you honestly want to hear that. And apply thine heart to understanding. Those are both concepts that are indicative, and you could almost call them hallmark signs of honest, an honest heart and someone who's honestly attending a Bible class. I don't expect for you to physically lean forward with your ear, but we'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. But that son's got an honest attitude now for being there, and the father's making sure, as I said before, that you're not just, if it were the father talking, he would say, I want to make sure, son, that you're not just showing up here because you think I want you to show up here. Because that isn't going to work, and that's not going to cut it. You can't do that. You can't be showing up just to impress me with your attendance. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons we don't have a scoreboard in this church, and we never will. We're not going to count. In fact, once in a while I get somebody who will ask me, how many people go to your church? I don't know. I haven't actually counted them yet. And we don't have a scoreboard, you know. I'm surprised some of them don't have a megatron that comes down in the middle of the thing, you know, and gives the score. How many are there that day? Break it down into every, you know, the busy bees and all the other little Sunday school classes. I used to do that in the church I pastored in Indiana until I finally took that thing out and burned it or something. But you're not doing that at all. You're not there because you think the Father wants you to be there. That's childish. No, you're coming there with an attitude to the same extent that father, if he were saying it, he would say that I have when I show up. We have a matched attitude here, and you're there to the same extent that I want to be there so I can teach you what you need to know. And to that same extent, you want to be there so you can learn what you need to know. And you've got to come with an attitude that when you start hearing my words, son, he might say, and when I start giving you those commandments, son, you're going to do something with that. You're going to take that information and you're going to respond to it so as to process it in your mind so that it can do its effectual job and do it within you so that it can... Since this first category here is going to be wisdom, so that it can give you the wisdom it's designed to give you. And once you have inclined your ear unto wisdom, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and you've got it, you say, okay, I've got that, then you can take that. It doesn't just sit in your head or sit in your heart, but you can apply your heart to understanding it. That is, you can then take a... you can. And as a pastor, I don't know the details of your lives. what you do, how you spend your days, or any of those kind. I'm not nosy, or I don't follow you around and, you know, put GPS on your, you know, car and try and track you and find out where you go and what you do. You're going to have to make those assessments yourself as an adult son or daughter. All right? You start actually viewing life differently. And you applying your heart to understanding, you look at your life as just as a framework within which sonship decision-making opportunities can take place. It's the context for which sonship wisdom can be utilized and applied and understood. And you start seeing this is kind of like practice before the game. And there's only going to be one game. There's not going to be two games or 10 games or 162. There's only going to be one. And I get to practice for that now with the life that I've been given. And I was thinking about that because David Young was here Sunday, and I was talking to him, and he was, for the first time, he actually talked more than just hi, which was unusual. And we had a really nice conversation, and he explained to me what he did down there in Florida, and he's got this degree in nuclear physics, and he doesn't build nuclear reactors, he actually builds simulators. And I said, simulators? He said, yeah. And I said, you mean before, he said, you don't think they actually took somebody and put them in a nuclear reactor and just let them start flipping switches and turning dials and pushing buttons? And I thought, well, I've watched The Simpsons. But I think it's fascinating that something so serious as dealing with a nuclear reactor, before any person could be allowed to do that, they have to also come along and build entire simulators for them to, for lack of a better expression, practice. So if they're going to make a mistake under whatever conditions are thrown at them, they make it there. And they don't make it when it's going to count to that degree. It always counts, but to the degree of being involved in the actual business and the serious business. Well, that's small compared to what your father is trying to engage you in. That's I'm not trying to denigrate his position, but if it were mine, that's small potatoes compared to what our vocation and our business is going to be within the creature to be able to make just decisions. Look at the dilemma. I was going to bring this out later, but look at the dilemma that the United States jurisprudence system is involved in today. You take a man who has brutally, horribly raped and murdered a young girl, and he's caught red-handed, so to speak. He's guilty. He admits his guilt. He's not ashamed of it. He's proud of it. He'd like to do more of it. He says that. He says if he could, he'd kill all of the little girls he could find. He's just as evil to the core as possible, but the police officer who arrested him gave him a bruise when he cuffed him. And our country is ripped apart in our judicial systems about coming along with lawyers. I'll tell you, one of the best things I ever saw in years is when that little Pakistani guy threw all of those lawyers in jail. I thought that was wonderful. And oh, how our country becried that. Oh, the poor lawyers, you got to stop that. President, make him stop. Make the bad man stop. They ought to do that here. And we're torn in this country about that guy could have his murder trial thrown out of court and dismissed. And under our laws of double jeopardy, he would never be brought to trial. That's what I mean about making just decisions. There is a place where we have to draw a line and say a policeman can't go yay far. But I'm just using that as an illustration sometime to show you the kind of discriminating. When God is giving you his heart to make just decisions, to be able to know where the lines are exactly, and to be able to know in ways that you probably has never entered your mind as to how your father wants to work with you and you work with him to bring his life into being in that creature. And it's going to take that kind of skill. And I use that oftentimes, but you can't imagine. And that's why this gets real serious real fast. And that's why this honest attendance is so important. Because hanging on this is going to be the entire curriculum. And so it's very important that we realize that we view life as kind of like a simulator. If I'm going to screw up somewhere, I'd rather do it now and get it corrected while I'm on this earth than when I'm at the judgment seat of Christ and failing to be ready to be put into a position of responsibility in my Father's creature. And that's kind of the way you view it, like a simulator for your heavenly eternal vocation. And your life becomes this like a simulator, an apparatus that generates test conditions for putting to use this sonship wisdom that you're acquiring. And they're everywhere. You can't live a hermit's life and be so cloistered that you cannot every day be putting your Father's wisdom, applying your heart to that. And what you've received, all that demands more and more. That's more than just merely showing up. That demands more than just showing up for Bible class. It demands that you not just attend, but that you are here for the right reasons, with the corresponding right attitude and a son's education, and you're there for that education, and you're there for that sonship edification. And sonship education and edification demands honest attendance. That you're there for that. And by the way, that puts you on a level and in a group far beyond almost every Christian you'll ever meet, because they don't know why they're going there. They think they're going there because they heard a great song or saw a guy make a nice painting or whatever it was, or I get to go to the church where my pastor writes books. He's a very well known and famous guy. Yippee. You know, and there's all kinds of motives and ulterior motives for showing up and all this kind of thing. So you're there with honest attendance. It's honest because just as each and every aspect and every detail and every component the Father has, and that he's sculpted and formed and designed into the education and into the curriculum, and the very purposes your Father's telling you that he's built into the curriculum, that's designed to do something in you and produce something in you and produce what they're supposed to produce and do and what they're supposed and will do what they're supposed to do, then you come along and see all that. When that happens, that demands that you have the proper and appropriate response to them. And that's what this is. It's a when you're in a father-son relationship, you've got to have response between the father and the son. And therefore, the bottom line is you want all those things. I mean, you really want those very things. That's what I want. I want those words. I want to have that understanding. I want to be able to make those kinds of decisions. I want to put his life out there. And so when he starts giving you his words, and starts telling you the way in which you need to make use of them, and how to apply them, well, if your attitude's what it ought to be, and that first measure commitment to the education has that honesty to it that ought to be there, the truth of the matter is, you should be sitting in your seat, and all the while, you should be inclining your ear. Not to physically, you're not trying to physically hear it, you know. You're not coming here with one of those things in your ear. Some of you may have those. I'm going to probably have to get one too. But in the sense of making, the inclining of the ear is used in the sense of making absolutely sure you got it. You didn't miss, in fact, I'm not even going to tell the story. Because it's not biblical anyway, but It was something I saw in a movie I really liked, but I'll maybe tell it to you some other time. But when you incline your ears to something, when you incline an ear to where you want to get every word, you incline your ear because something now has your rapt attention. And the truth of the matter is, when you incline an ear to something, you don't want to miss one single word of it. Not one word. That's what you're doing when you're inclining your ear. You're pushing out all other sounds. You're focusing on that one thing, and for that moment, you don't want to miss one word of it. Now, not everything gets your rapt attention. Husbands and wives know this very well. Parents and children know this very well. It's amazing how children can't hear, seemingly to hear anything that I say, but yet they can hear the very second that some program comes on TV five rooms away. But what I'm talking about is something that now has your rapt attention, and you are purposely shutting out everything else but that, because you don't want to miss a word of it. And when your father begins giving you his wisdom and your attendance is in all honesty, there's a genuineness to it. It's a genuine desire to be there for the purpose of getting that education. Then that saint's ear can be properly said at that point to be inclined unto wisdom. He's inclined his ear toward that wisdom. And the very next logical thing that takes place once that honest attendance has caused the ear to be inclined to the Father's wisdom, that wisdom begins to be produced in the inner man. You've heard it, you've taken it in, and it gets into your heart, into your inner man, and it's there in the Son's heart. And the next feature or the next characteristic of that honesty of heart in connection with attendance is what is said there. It says that the Son applies his heart to understanding. He's inclining his ear. And by the way, this isn't the only place you're going to get this exhortation. It occurs several times. But this is where it really sets off things kind of markedly. So he says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom," that's checking out the level or degree of your honest attendance. And when we get done with this, by the way, we're going to go and show you a place in Paul's epistles where somebody did just the opposite of this. But the next feature to it is that you apply your heart to something. And you focus the thinking and the concentration of your inner man. You start thinking, I do this, or I say this, or I go here, or I go there. But my father says that's not good. I mean, after all, that's basically what the wisdom is going to operate, at first anyway. This isn't good. This is evil. This is good. This isn't evil. And so the son's going to start taking that wisdom into his heart, and you focus your attention and concentration upon something in order to get out of it what you're supposed to get out of it. You're going to apply your heart to understanding it. Applying your heart to understanding it, by its very wording, tells you this is going to have to take some effort. That's why I started this whole thing off saying, by going and showing you exercise, talking about exercise and a workout. It's going to work you out. It's going to work out your inner man. You're going to start having pains that you didn't, from muscles that you didn't know you even had. You're going to start realizing, gosh, this has been a tradition almost for me, but it's something my father doesn't at all think is important. It may be not good. It may be unimportant. It may be unimpressive. I don't know. All I'm saying, I'm just putting things out there to show you how that you take that wisdom, and you're going to have to look at that in reference to the details of your life. And once the wisdom's been perceived by you, it's not just supposed to sit there on a shelf. We're going to take that wisdom and stick it on the shelf of our soul, and just start collecting boxes of wisdom so that we can impress folks when we go out to eat. We can tell them Bible stuff. and they can't. They have no comebacks. Because that's the measure of it, right? The measure of being right, or the measure of really the importance of Bible doctrine, was always to put the person down, put them in their place, shut them up, and they don't have a comeback. Aren't I something? Do you know what happens to me mostly now? Of course, I've never been Captain Comeback, for one thing. But mostly, recently has happened, I come off looking like a fool. I didn't shut the guy up at all. He thinks he's brilliant and I'm an idiot. That's how it usually works with me. You know, it's like, he didn't understand a thing I said. He just wanted to fight, and he wasn't asking a question because he really honestly wanted to know anything. That was me years ago. He was just like me. People dealt with Paul. What did they do? You're mad. You're beside yourself. Much learning hath made thee mad. You know, put him in prison. Take him away. Yeah, you're going to look foolish in some people's eyes. And you're not going to shut them up all the time. But that's not the point. The point is to make the proper... Oftentimes the point is to let them hear what they need to hear. It may not look like it sticks at all. And they may come back with something snappy and walk away feeling like they've won the argument or won the day. That ain't the point. The point is that they need to hear it the way you know their human spirit needs to hear it. That's the point. It's like dealing with the gospel. You know, people want to run them over to John 3:16 all the time. I'm not saying John 3:16 is not a bad place, but what they need to hear, what God designed for them to hear, is what He's written throughout the gospel of Christ, in Romans 1 especially, through Romans 3, that they need to hear. Those are the things they need to hear. Whether they think they do or not, or you think they do or not. Your Father's the one that built the inner man, and He's the one that sculpted these words to work there. That's what they need to hear. So what if you walk away and they think they've won, they really are sharp? Give them what they need to hear. And apply that wisdom to yourself, first of all. But what I'm after is that when within the Son's heart, an understanding is supposed to begin taking place as to the kind of life He needs to lead. In all of the personal situations He encounters and all the details of His life, because as your inner man processes your Father's wisdom in view of the circumstances and situations and all the details that you're going to be confronted with on a daily basis, it naturally generates an understanding of, oh, this is how I'm going to use this. Or, oh, this is how this is supposed to be. And it's that, oh, that I'm after. It's that moment of, that's understanding. Oh, yeah, that's why this is supposed to be that way. And the end result of that is adjustments. What is it that this whole first thing is doing to the Son? The whole sonship establishment, what's it doing? Exactly. And that's how it works. When you honestly attend and you receive His words of wisdom, you apply your heart to that understanding, it's that, oh, this is how that's supposed to work. Now, I can't fill that blank in because that's your life. But what I'm after is that that will result in adjustments starting to be made in your life. Some of them you won't even hardly realize are happening for a while. And you'll just suddenly realize as you look back, you'll say, gee, I didn't think about all of this the way I used to. Whether it's Hillary Clinton or whether it's your husband, I mean, there's many adjustments that are going to naturally start happening. But these adjustments will be made in the various details of your life that are going to begin to produce the very character of your Father. That's what's happening. And it's like I said, you know, and it's a very personal thing, but just to try to give you an example so you're not washboarded on your forehead there as to what is he talking about. I was actually frightened in the way that I suddenly realized I was thinking about homosexuals entirely different than the way I thought about them years ago. I wanted to just kill them all off, man. I just wanted to round them all up, put them in a dump, and just cover them up. I just wanted them all dead. And and suddenly I began realizing, without dealing with the doctrine of homosexuality, point one, two, three, four, blah, 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 I started realizing those guys are listed in that list there, Romans 1, and yet my father isn't round, and he sure could. He isn't rounding them all up and killing them. And yet at the same time, he is not in any way, he is rigidly, in every godly way, totally and completely viewing that lifestyle as the sinful thing that it is. The unnatural, abhorrent, sinful thing that it is. But do you know what he's doing to those guys? He's giving them the same long suffering that he gave me. And that bothered me to the point where I had to call some guy and I said, "Hey, I think I'm going soft on queers or something." I said, "This is frightening to me." But it wasn't that at all. It's not that I'm any less pained by the sinfulness of what they're doing. But I'm now seeing it within the context of Romans 1 the way it was supposed to be in the first place. Because I'm in that list as well as they are. I was in there. I was one of those people who was worthy of God's wrath, just like they are. And so that's just it's a very personal thing, but like I said, I just sensed that there was some people thinking, well, how is this supposed to work? That is an adjustment that I never consciously thought about. There's many others that have happened in my life personally, some of which I won't make you aware of. But those kinds of things you start seeing and you start realizing, I never sat down with a doctrine and crammed this like I'd cram for an exam and then try to force myself to make an application or anything like that. I'm starting to, and I don't mean this in any boastful way whatsoever because I know where I am in my sonship life. But it won't be boastful even on your it's already happening with some of you. You're starting, I'll put it that way, you're starting to take on the character of your father. That's what's happening. And that is one of the biggest indicators this is working. Because I'm not viewing this through Anglo-Saxon American eyes. Or through any, whatever ethnic background, cultural, national background. Because my ethnic culture would not view it this way. I'm viewing it now through the eyes of my father. My father told me that. Not a institution or the pressure of a society. My father told me that. That's why it makes a difference now. And that's why I've implored you to spend time with the text, because that's spending time with your father's words of wisdom. So anyway, that's what I mean by adjustments will start being made in the, and it's not to be this forced issue of this, you know, I'd rather not do this, I don't value this or see this as really valuable, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm going to force myself into honest attendance. This isn't a forced issue. And so it's producing adjustments in the details of your life that begin producing the very character of your father in what you think and what you do. And all of these measures, all of these are just some details that are brought out when you encounter that first measure of your commitment to learning, honest attendance in that class. Your first measure of commitment to sonship learning and sonship establishment is honest attendance. With honesty of heart to get out of the class all that is that it's about. And honest attendance has real, identifiable, and definable features to it. You just saw them. Inclining your ear, so that thou incline thine ear. You apply your heart to understanding. Those are definable, identifiable characteristics and features. They can be measured. They can be checked. And that, in a sense, has us, we're waiting on every word that comes out of our Father's mouth and has us taking all of the receptive features that God has designed and built into the human being and the human mind and the human inner man to utilize all of those receptive features to in order to hear what he has to say when and then apply all that he does say and do it in an intelligent, understanding way. And there should be eagerness to hear it. And a responding and corresponding eagerness to get it working in the details of your life. You should be eager about that. And if all that's properly working and you really do have, and I don't expect really anybody here to have a problem with it, but if you see that and you really do have honest attendance to your Father's wisdom, then as we're going to see in the next measure of commitment that comes up, your heart will pretty much be dissatisfied with anything less than that. Now, before we move to the next one, and we're out of time to do this, but what we're going to do is, I'll give you some heads up on it. I want to bring you to a place in our dispensation of grace, in Paul's letters, where he addresses this issue of honest attendance. And it's a logical place to find it. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll just note it so you can maybe do some homework on it till Thursday. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're going to like this one. You're going to want to attend the next class. Especially you females. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a chapter I've actually talked about before, and one that is most commonly screwed up by people because they see verse 1 and they see perilous times in the last days, and they're now in Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Israel, Russia, China. They're all over the perilous times. They're going to the jails. They're talking about murder and rape and perilous times. And everything Paul's going to mention here is actually stuff that's going on within the very walls of the local church. Everything he mentions here is about believers. But for time's sake, since we don't have it, I'll talk more about that on Thursday. Come down and pick it up at verse 5. After he lists through this, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort, by the way, that's why we know he's talking about those, what's going on in the assembly. This whole chapter, in fact, this whole book is dealing with sons in the local assembly and its function as a whole, and it becoming the object of attack of the adversary. And how the adversary is going to try to attack the pastor, the bishop of that assembly, the deacons of that assembly, the members, the saints in that assembly, to shut this whole process down. And one of the ways he does that is by singling out a particular group of people in that local assembly, and he names them here. Verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. And that's where the local assembly was meeting. In the houses. This isn't talking about cat burglars. Okay? This is talking about a type of believer, or at least a counterfeit believer, but more often than not, a genuine believer, a genuine, justified member of the church, the body of Christ, who creeps into that local assembly. And that's a great, not only illustration of what he does, but what he is. He's a creep. And believers will oftentimes, and you can't imagine how many times that's happened here, where you'll see a new person show up, and oftentimes their intention is to either try to get this assembly or to try to turn this assembly, and the very first guy they run into is me. And they find out real quick that ain't going to happen, and they're gone. Or they'll run into Steve, and he'll tell them real quick. Or maybe one of the other deacons. But they creep into houses and they're looking for somebody and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And that's what I'm going to talk about on Thursday night. Who are these silly women? I'll tell you right now, there are men that applies to. But that is a dishonest attender of that local assembly. A silly woman, and I'll explain to you that in the Greek world, in the Roman world, and in other cultures, they would use that expression for a very particular reason that had to do with an attitude toward education. And we'll talk about who are these silly women. Now, men are also subject to it, but women are particularly subject. That's why they're called silly women. Because the adversary knows that there is a particular attack he can make if he can find women especially who are dishonest attenders in that local assembly. And he can gain a foothold and start turning it away from the form of godliness. So it's a very real issue. And it's a very real one in this dispensation of grace. So we'll stop it right there and look at this so that we have some biblical, in our epistles, grounds for the seriousness of your commitment to honest attendance as the first measure of your sonship commitment to being established as a son. We'll start there on Thursday night.